due to the length of our passage this morning, I have included the Bible audio reading that we had just prior to my sermon. You will hear the complete study after the reading. The reading is Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14.
A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And ye say,
wherein have we despised thy name?
Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say,
wherein have we polluted thee?
In that ye say,
the table of the Lord is contemptible.
And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now, I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say,
the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible.
Ye said also,
behold, what a weariness is it.
And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen.
We have come in our study of Malachi to chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. That's the portion that we heard on the audio Bible just a moment ago. Last week, we set the historical and contextual background for our study for the book of Malachi. We looked at the first five verses. Let me remind us just for a moment. Verse 2 gave us the basic attitude which lay at the heart of their sins that we see exposed as we continue through Malachi. God had proclaimed his love to them, but they questioned his love. Why? Well, God did not meet their expectations. They thought that as Israelites, they should be treated differently, that their lives should be different. They weren't as prosperous or as powerful as they expected to be upon their return to the land. God had not satisfied their every desire, so they questioned his love. What was their problem? Well, we could boil it down into one word, and we could say their problem was self-centeredness. It was selfishness. God must not love us because he does not meet our expectations. That's the idea. Now, what was God's reply in those first five verses? Well, he says, love is not proven by his bowing to their demands. Not at all. God's love is not displayed in prosperity, nor does poverty show a lack of his love. And we always need to remind ourselves of that. God loves us whether we're rich or poor as his children. God's love is undeniably seen in his choosing them to be the nation through which he would speak to the world and through which the Messiah would come. Or we could say it this way, bringing it down to us in a sense, the principle. We could say that God's love is undeniably seen in His choosing us to salvation. But God continues in His reply by adding, not only did He choose them, He also keeps them and will continue to keep them, even though they don't deserve it. Now, before we continue, let me establish a link between verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 14. Now, that's the total, all the verses of chapter 1, but let me just give you a quick logical link to them. In verses 1 through 5, we see the core problem for the people of Israel, and that core problem was sin. They were questioning God's love because He did not meet their expectations. In verses 6 through 14, God reveals to us how their sin was worked out in their behavior toward Him. You see the connection? Here they said, He cannot love us, and here's the reason why. He's not met our expectations. Therefore, I'm going to live this particular way and worship in this particular way. That's verses 6 through 14. Verse 6 describes their attitude, which produces the behavior. The Lord uses an example here. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priest, who despised my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Well, the example is obvious for us. Sons honor their fathers. Servants honor their masters. That's the natural order of things. That would be the shared common experience of all of those Israelites. Sons and servants stand in a subordinate relationship to fathers and masters, do they not? So here's the piercing question. If God is their father, as they profess Him to be, then where is the honor due Him as their father? If He is their master and Lord, then where is the fear? Where is the fear? Now, before we move on, let's define two words so we know exactly what we're talking about here. The first one is the word honor. The Hebrew word that is translated honor there literally means to be heavy or weighty. Now, if that's all it meant, don't have to put it in context, I'd say then I would be a very honorable person. However, that's not what it means here. The Hebrew carries with it the idea of significance or importance or worth. Where is my honor? Where are you showing me that you understand that I am weighty? You see that? It's used in that sense. When applied to God, it means valuable, worthy of respect. The second word is the word fear, and the Hebrew word that is translated fear literally means to revere or to stand in awe. So what the Lord is saying is this. Let's paraphrase it here. If you honor me as a father, then where is the respect which is displayed through your attentiveness to my words and daily obedience? That's the idea. If you regard me as your master, where is your respect for me? Instead of respect, you show a deep disrespect. So now we come to the question. And the question is this. How did the people show such disregard and disrespect for God? How did they show such disregard, disrespect for the Lord? Well, God enters into a conversation with them, or at least He sets up a conversational style of teaching. And so He says, first of all, to the religious leaders, you have despised my name. You have despised my name. And their response to that is in the form of a question, how have we despised your name? And so the Lord answers them in verses 7 and 8 of Malachi 1 when he says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? They had totally disregarded God's law, God's instructions regarding the animals that were to be sacrificed upon the altar. Now, behind me you'll have a slide that lists the requirements that God gave them, taken primarily from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I didn't have room on the slide to put references. But let me just very quickly summarize those. What was an acceptable animal? Well, an animal had to be physically perfect, no sickness, blemishes, or injury. Had to be physically perfect. Only certain animals were acceptable. From the herd, bulls, cows, and oxen. From the flock, sheep and goats. And also, if you were very poor, there were birds that could be offered, only turtle doves or pigeons. They had to be at least 8 days old. Some offerings, for example, the Passover, some offerings specified a year-old male lamb or goat. The animal could not be stolen. It had to come from the worshiper's own flock. The animal had to be brought willingly and voluntarily to be sacrificed. God said they had despised his table. They not only accepted these unclean animals that they were offering on the altar, by that acceptance, they had taught the people that God's table was of little or no value. For the priest to have allowed the people to do that was to teach them that God's table meant virtually nothing to them. It was just a ritual that they must go through as Israelites. But here's the real tragedy. They made the sacrifices because they prided themselves in being religious, in being God's people. They thought as long as they put forth some effort, God would be pleased with them. But here's what God said to them in verse 10 of chapter 1. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. I won't do it. God said, I will not accept your half-hearted worship. I would rather someone have the courage to shut the doors of the temple so you couldn't go in. God's words through Malachi remind me of his words to the church at Laodicea over in Revelation chapter 3. You remember that? Most, if you think in terms of the book of Revelation, most will have heard of the church of Laodicea. But here's the Lord's description of that church in verses 15 and 16 of Revelation 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Strong language. God does not tolerate half-hearted worship. Verse 10. In verse 11, God accuses them of profaning his altar. And so again, their question is, how did we profane it? Well, we've already noted that they brought unacceptable sacrificial animals to the temple. But there's something else, and I would say that this was even worse than bringing the unacceptable animals. They had a heart attitude that was cold toward God. Verse 13, note what it says. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence. By the way, taken by violence means it has been stolen. That's the idea of that taken by violence. You bring that which has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord. Now note the people's attitudes. What a weariness this is. The word weariness there literally means temporary loss of strength and energy resulting from hard physical and or mental labor. The idea is this. Every sacrifice was drudgery for the people. They had to force themselves to get up, to get ready, to somehow get that animal to the temple. They could care less what kind of animal, but even worse than that, the reason they could care less is it was such a drudgery to them. They didn't want to do it. Some were even saying, I'll bring my best, but they were cheaters, grabbing from their flock that which was blemished. How bad? How bad? Well, there's the plight of God's people during the days of Malachi. We could summarize it this way. Their hearts were cold toward God. Everything they did regarding worship was drudgery, a task they hated to do. Ah, but they still looked religious. They still were going through the form. At this point, we're left with only one question. And that is, what can we learn from the plight of these Israelites? What can we learn from the plight of these Israelites? Now, in order to answer that question, we have to understand that Malachi's message is describing the corporate worship of the people. That's important for us to understand if we're going to apply this properly. It's talking about corporate worship. By that I mean, it was the flawed worship of the people of God coming to the temple of God. The message is not directed toward individual Israelites. It's not. It's not saying something like, well, you need to get your individual spiritual life in order. Now, we would say, well, if the group coming together like that is doing all of that, then certainly the group is made up of individuals, and the individuals are sinful, so there is a sense in which that message goes to the individual, and you're correct. You're correct in that. However, the main issue here, the main direction of this text has to do with corporate worship. They had neglected the basic instructions God gave them for worshiping Him. Now, once we understand that, then we understand how important corporate worship is. Let me just ask a question. We heard verses 6 through 14 read all together on the audio Bible. You could go home and read those same verses on your own. Would any of us read verses 6 through 14 and conclude that the corporate worship of Israel was insignificant to God? Would any of us come away with that idea, that conclusion? No. We'd come away with the reverse. We would say it is vitally important. It is significant. And what was true of Israel, and here's the connection, what was true of Israel is true of us. Malachi's message was not included in the Bible as a private note to the nation Israel. Not at all. God was revealing His truth to all of us. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that when Malachi wrote those words through the inspiration of God, that God was penning them for us as well? How do we know that, since we don't sacrifice and so forth? Well, let me give you two answers. First of all, we know it because God prophesies the coming of our Lord and God's people today honoring His name. In that same passage, He prophesies that there's coming a time, and we are living in that time, when God's people will honor His name as He has commanded them to do. They will not disrespect Him. Verse 11 of Malachi 1, he says this, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will," note the future tense, "will be great among" what? Not Israel, "among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to My name and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now, that is a messianic prophecy. What Malachi is saying is this. There's coming a time. The Lord Jesus is going to come, and He's going to call a people to Himself from every nation, kindred, and tribe, and they will honor My name. That's the idea. Verse 14. "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." Now note what he says. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and My name will," future tense, "be feared among the nations." That's all the Gentile nations. There's coming a day when all God's people from every nation will honor and respect His name. That means you. That means me. That means every child of God around the world. In other words, the principles laid out in our passage are principles that hold true throughout time. And we're talking about, remember, we're talking about corporate worship. The second answer I would give in regard to how do we know that Malachi's message is to us as well. We know Malachi's message regarding corporate worship applies to us because of how we are described in the New Testament. It's interesting that God's people in the New Testament are described in Old Testament terms. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says this, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make My dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people." That is a picture of the people coming to the temple of God that you see in the Old Testament. You see what he's saying? He's talking to the New Testament church. He's writing to the church at Corinth. And his description of the church tells us the principles of corporate worship, and note I say principles, the principles of corporate worship are in effect for us as they were for the Israelites. But let's take it one step further. The Apostle Peter wrote this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "For you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be" what? "A holy priesthood." To do what? "To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So now here's the Old Testament picture. Not only are we God's people, we are in a sense the temple of God. We are the stones in a sense of that temple. But we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. But what are those spiritual sacrifices? What is he talking about? Well, we could go through the New Testament, and I'm going to list five of them for you. There are more, but we don't often think of these in terms of sacrifice. But listen to what the New Testament says. What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, compassionate sharing. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Do you see that? Giving to God's work, Philippians 4:18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent," Paul speaking here, "a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Our giving is a sacrifice. I'm going to say this later on. I'll say it now while it's on my mind. I've been asked several times, you know, why do you still take an offering as you do? Why do you do that in service? Because most churches have gone to either online giving or putting a box in the back of the church. And the reasoning for that, I'm not criticizing that at all. But the reason for that is they don't want visitors to feel uneasy if an offering plate is passed. They don't want them to think that the church is after their money. We understand that. But the reason we have not done any of those things and we've maintained the offering as we do it by passing offering plates and then bringing them up and setting them on the communion table is that we want our offering to be seen as part of our worship, not as part of an obligation or a bill to pay. It's not a matter of that now I'm a Christian, I have to give 10%. No. No, this is all part of worship. And our hearts are reflected in our worship. So it doesn't make any difference whether you give $2 or $50. It is a reflection of your respect to God. That's all that matters. It is worship to God. And so it is seen as a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to him. Praise and thanksgiving is another sacrifice, Hebrews 13:15. "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is," and he defines praise, "that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." The fruit of lips that say, "Lord, whatever it is this day, help me to do it as you would have it done. Help me to honor your name." Another one is prayer. Revelation 5:8. Now I'm picking it up in the middle of this verse. "The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense." Now this is symbolic, but note what it says. It's their prayers. "It's bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." The prayers of the saints come before God as a sweet-smelling savor. It's our sacrifice. Our lives surrendered to God are a sacrifice to him. Romans 12:1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Given the fact that the principles for corporate worship laid out for Israel are for us as well, then what can we take away from this passage? Let me just list two things that we can take away this morning. The first one is, we do not come together to worship God because he needs us. We do not come together to worship God because he needs us. Rather, we worship God because he deserves to be worshiped and we desperately need to worship. That's why. Listen again to Malachi 1:10. Note what he says to those Israelites. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the door that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." You see what he's saying? God doesn't need our worship. He is self-sufficient. He is self-contained. He is independent. We add absolutely nothing to Him. Worship is our privilege. Worship is our duty. Worship always centers in God. And we worship because He alone deserves worship. That's the first thing we take away. The second one is this. And it's less important in some regards. Our coming together to worship should never be a drudgery, an obligation, something that we have to get through. God expects and demands our wholehearted commitment to Him, our wholehearted commitment to worship. And because we are worshiping the One who has saved us, who has redeemed us, it should be our delight. Do you see that? We should approach it as an honor to come before our Lord and sing praises to Him, to pray to Him, to learn from His Word. It's an honor. Question. Given the importance of worship that's revealed in our passage, how do we think God receives the many excuses and reasons we give for missing it? How do you think He receives that? May we see Malachi's message as a message and warning to us. May we see it as encouragement to renew our commitment to worship our Lord from a heart of love and adoration. May it be in the days ahead that God would always be honored in this place. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts. We would pray that You would help us to see these things. Father, we know that so often our hearts are indifferent, and how we need You to rekindle that flame of love for Thee, love for Your Word, that we would be faithful servants of Yours. Guide us. Help us to see the grand privilege we have of being Your children, of standing before You in worship and adoration. And we give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.